Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 2, and then once you have turned there, please also turn to Lord's Day 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found on page 874 in the back of our Trinity Psalter Hymnal.
874. As we turn the page in the Catechism to the second part of that catechism, how we are set free from our sins and misery. This first catechism, this first question, Lord's Day of that section deals with how or where that deliverance has to come from and why. So Lord's Day 5. But first we begin with God's Word at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Thus far the reading of God's Word. To the Catechism, Lord's Day 5, beginning with question answer 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a Pharisee inside each of our hearts. A Pharisee is someone who expects everyone else to keep the highest standards in their lives, who looks very intently for even the slightest deviation from what he thinks other people ought to be doing, right down to tithing your spices or the way that you wear your clothes. Everything they expect is regulated, particular, and driven by the zeal of expecting other people to always do their best no matter what, and always holding them to that highest of standards, demanding nothing less. But that same Pharisee inside the heart looks at itself and starts changing the standards, starts making excuses. We judge others, we demand perfection, we hold the slightest iniquity against them, and yet we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm not that bad. My best efforts, though admittedly not always quite as perfect as they ought to be, well, of course, they're still acceptable. Of course, they're still good enough. Certainly, a person like me is going to heaven. It's that inner Pharisee, that inner desire to hold others to the highest of standards while making excuses for ourselves that the Apostle Paul is speaking to here. Some of us might be better at masking that inner Pharisee, but all of us have this inside us. We always do it when we're little kids. You know, we know mom and dad's rules, and so if brother or sister break one of those rules, mom, dad, look what they're doing. But if we break those rules, we don't want mom and dad to know. That Pharisee is in us from the beginning. We always think, well, the others are held to the higher standard. And yet for me, whatever corruption I have, it's not a big deal. Well, the Bible's very clear on that. We are that sinful. We've learned in the catechism, we are that totally corrupt. We are that totally unable to do anything about it. Like the rest, we are all guilty. We are all that worthy of judgment. We start asking the question, well, okay, is there some way to escape that perfect standard when it comes to me? Now we look at other people and their sins and we say, well, how could God love a person like that? And we look at ourselves and we don't ask the same question. We say, okay, can I do enough that God will still be happy with me? Is there some way that I can weasel my way out from underneath the judgment of God? Here, take this animal as a sacrifice. I'll even make it an unblemished animal. Oh, what a great person I am that I would give God such a tremendous gift. Or maybe it's circumcision. Maybe that will work. If I go through that kind of a sacrifice, maybe that will be good enough for God to lower the standards. And he will let me through. I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I have as I stand in the middle of the temple daring to look up to God as if he owes me. You think of the Pharisee praying to the Lord in Luke chapter 18. Well, how are you going to be justified today? How are your sins going to be forgiven? Is God going to lower his standards for you? Is God going to make an exception for you? I mean, Romans chapter 2 is quite clear. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, there's your answer. Are you a doer of the law? Have you kept that law perfectly? Can you make a payment that satisfies the debt of your sins? Can you conjure up an escape for yourself so that God will not come after you for what you owe him? How do you know that for you, for me, as people who have not done the law, how could we even be saved? Well, it's only if God speaks to our hearts this afternoon. He strips away all of the excuses that we've made. He gets rid of all the partiality by which we've judged others more intently than we've judged ourselves. He evens the scales. And he drives our proud hearts to their knees, showing us what we deserve under his justice and wrath, so that we beat on our breast like that tax collector in the temple, saying, have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. How can someone like you and me ever escape the judgment of God? Could our debt ever be paid? When our hearts are driven by the goodness of God to that point of repentance and helplessness, then we will see what His goodness has done in Jesus Christ. When God calls us this afternoon to repent of relying upon ourselves, God calls us to faith in the only mediator who can save us, Jesus Christ. So we look at this afternoon how the goodness of God leads us to repentance. We'll look at that in three parts. First, that there is no escape from justice. Second, that we store up wrath for ourselves. And third, that we need an impartial Savior. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but question 12 is one of the most important questions in the Catechism. And it is also one of the most important evangelistic questions to pose to our own culture. In that way, the Catechism is just as relevant today as it has ever been. This question is so important because there is such a variety that people will give to answer it. How do you know that you're going to heaven? If I were to rephrase question 12. What are you relying on to make sure that you won't be punished for your sins? How are you going to escape punishment and return to God's favor? The answers are all over the place. But most of them focus on one thing. The answers expose the fact that most people don't believe that God is holy. Most people don't believe that God is a righteous judge. And that's why they, in turn, believe that they are good enough to overcome whatever punishment their sins might deserve, and they'll get their way into heaven. Even many people who call themselves Christians confess that unbiblical, non-Christian answer. For them, and in some respects, their answers there too will be corrupted. You think about it. If the God of holiness and judgment doesn't exist in their framework, at least not the way that the Bible describes Him, why did Jesus die on the cross? If God is not a God of wrath, why did Jesus have to die? Well, they'll say maybe it's to prove how sincere He was, or maybe it's to prove how much He loves His people. But if it wasn't to make atonement for the sins of those who are unworthy, why did Jesus go to the cross? There would have been far more effective ways to prove His love than to die on the cross as just an example of how much He loves us. Wouldn't it have been better if maybe Jesus chose not to die and for the rest of eternity He went from town to town healing people and encouraging the lonely and caring for the needy and making the coronavirus go away? Wouldn't that have been more loving for Jesus to do? If people are generally going to escape the judgment they deserve by doing nice things for other people, then why didn't Jesus just say that? Skip the cross. Help us out when we get discouraged or when we fall a little bit behind in those good deeds that we're supposed to be doing, and just give us a pep talk to keep us going. You see, that's what a lot of people want the Christian message to be when it comes to this question of us deserving punishment under God's wrath. They'll say, God's not like that. We don't have to get those so severe. And many people corrupt the Christian message to turn it into a sterilized God and a casual Jesus. That's their answer to the question. They reject it even being asked. Isn't there some way that we can escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Well, let's just not talk about justice and sin anymore. Wouldn't it be all happier for everybody if we didn't have to talk about the cross? Romans chapter 2 says there's no way. In fact, everybody knows that. The excuses that we make for ourselves, that we're really not that bad of a person. The distortion of the character of God that we try to come up with so that He doesn't judge us as harshly as we would like Him to judge other people. Romans 2 says, well, your conscience already knows that you deserve what your sins have done. You know what's right and wrong. even though you try to suppress the truth in your unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, that doesn't mean that we've been able to get rid of the truth. It's still there. Even if it's suppressed, it's still there. No matter how many other ways we try to find into heaven, no matter how many excuses we make for our behavior, and no matter how little we make of God's holiness, whatever we try to do to get out from underneath the weight of our sins, our conscience will not let us get away with it. Some people complain that they'll even call it a distortion of the Christian faith if we talk so much about sin and God's wrath and Christ's suffering to pay an eternal debt to our sins. No, that is the very heart of the Christian faith, and anyone who does not proclaim that is not a Christian proclaimer. And that's what Romans 2 is saying. You see, Paul is writing this chapter to Roman Jews who had become Christians. And yet he knows that in them, because he himself is a Jew who has become a Christian, he knows the temptation is there to be so proud of your Jewish past to the extent that you think, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I must be closer to Christ because of it. Certainly more than any Gentile believer could ever be close to Jesus. Those Gentiles, they need extra help. We are Jews. We know the law already. We know the Bible. We know the God of the Bible. We know the Lord far better than any Gentiles do. Remember those Gentiles? They're the ones who used to live like Romans 1 talked about. They're the ones who would exchange the truth for the lie. They serve the creature rather than the Creator. They lived in ways that are unnatural. But we Jews, we always knew who God was. We were never given over to our vile passions, engaging in what is natural. We're not sinners like they are, which means we don't need as much grace as they do. And so we don't have to worry so much about wrath and eternal condemnation. Paul, tone it down a little bit. But Paul says, wait a minute. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's the same reason the Pharisees got so upset with Jesus, because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, the emptiness of their claim as they paraded themselves around saying, we're better than everyone else. We are good enough to escape God's wrath. We're already in God's favor, but you are sinners. You need the grace of God. You need to go through all of the hoops that we tell you to in order to lift yourself to our level. After all, we're Pharisees. We're close to God. Who are you, Jesus, to dare question how pure we are? We're not like those tax collectors and sinners who, by the way, you like spending time with. What does that say about you? What did Jesus say to Pharisees who judged themselves differently than they judged others? He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers. What are we? What are we? Are we willing to answer this question the way it's asked? According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Oh yeah, I know, I'm a sinner. I deserve God's judgment. But we don't really take this seriously. We even sound pious sometimes because we know the words we're supposed to use. We learn them in catechism class. We're reformed. We're biblical. We even talk about things like reprobation sometimes. Do we really believe what we confess? God requires that His justice be satisfied. That's God's justice against my sin, your sin. It's our wrath. It's our eternal punishment. Not just those other people out there who really need to know that they need the grace of God. It's me. Therefore, the claims of justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. That's on you and me. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. You know the Ten Commandments. You know what God's righteousness demands. You know what it means to be a doer of the law. Can you say then that the years you spent in catechism class mean that you don't deserve as much of God's wrath anymore? Can you say the things you've learned about God in the Bible, that the knowledge you have in your mind, that because you know the answers to some doctrinal questions, that's going to ease the weight that is against you of God's wrath? That's not what it says here, verse 12. It says that those who have never known the law, they're still going to perish under God's wrath because their conscience, even though they didn't know the law written on the page, their conscience, they knew what was right and wrong. How much more for us who have the Word in front of us? We know the holiness of God. We've never kept the law and we know better. The weight is so heavy, brothers and sisters. God's justice must be satisfied. How can you pay that debt in full? How can you answer this question? You must. But how? That's what we see in the second place, storing up wrath for ourselves. And we look at how some people in the world live their lives, and they do it so boldly and so openly, and they claim to be proud of the choices that they make, and they press the government to make their lifestyles legal, and then they expect extra funding so that we can make sure it's taught in the schools, and so then we call up the Human Rights Commission to make sure that everybody falls in line with what you think your life ought to be. And they parade themselves around thinking, I have found the best life I could ever find. The way that they celebrate their drug abuse, their sexual immorality, their greed. And you know what? The culture drinks it in. Just look at the statistics. Who gets the most likes on Instagram? What kind of people? It's the people who most flaunt their ungodly lifestyles. Whether it's their clothing that lacks any sense of modesty, or it's the most expensive watch or private jet that they've recently purchased. We might even follow people like that online because we want to see their decadence, their open immorality. We're drawn to it and we're repulsed by it at the same time. We want to see how the other side lives. And then that way we can be disgusted by it and hold ourselves up and think we're much better than they are. We throw stones at the adulterers on Instagram because we're without sin. At least we're without their kind of sin. Brothers and sisters, let's make it more personal. If you had a coworker who was openly promoting their sexual immorality as liberating, and they wanted boundaries in the workplace or in culture pushed further and further, and they talk to everyone they can about what they would like to see in the culture, and they demand that even you as a Christian must fall in line with every lifestyle that they want to go along with, not just permitting it, but actually embracing it and promoting it. And you look at a person like that, you work with this person, you say, oh, that person, they're so consumed by their immorality, they're such slaves to their sin. Certainly a person like that, we grieve over how someone like that is increasing their debt before the Lord every day. We get home from work and we pray for that person. We pray, Lord, bring them out of their darkness, unshackle them from their slavery to sin. But we never talk to them. We'd never want to have a conversation with them. We'd never want to be seen in the same room as a person like that. We'd certainly never want to ask them about their family or their health or the spiritual state of their heart. Because you think, I don't have anything in common with a person like that. I mean, how could I even start a conversation with them? After all, their lifestyle choices, they repulse me so much. They disgust me that I can't even look at them without thinking of their sin. We're just so far apart. We're so different. You're not. I'm not. Now, perhaps we're not as open about our sin as they are. Perhaps we know a little bit more about right and wrong than they do when it comes to God showing us His Word. Maybe we have a better sense of God's holiness, and that's why their open immorality disturbs us so much. But let's be careful about where we've put our own immorality then. Maybe we don't parade it, but isn't it underground still? Are we not just as great of a sinner as they are? We've just hidden it a little better. We're just a little more subtle about it. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous amount that is in common with those who live in open rebellion against the Lord. We need to see that about them, and we need to see that about ourselves. They have the same natural heart as you and I do, the same predisposition to rebel against God, and the same debt that increases every day. We are just as powerless as they are. It's not that they deserve more of God's wrath because they flaunt their immorality. I mean, don't you think that it's the hypocrite who condemns that immorality while living it and even embracing it with his own heart that is just as, at least just as deserving of God's wrath? Brothers and sisters, we need to look at ourselves as much as we look at others. What do our sins, what does our impenitence, our refusal to repent, what does that do to our relationship with God? Now, we want the tax collectors and sinners, at least the modern versions of those, to stay over there. But what if their immorality rubs off on us? But brothers and sisters, we're already like them. I mean, look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not just those Gentiles who have given themselves over to vile passions that Paul was just talking about in Romans chapter 1. You, he says. You. Verse like that has to strike the heart this afternoon. Do you own what the Bible says about you, about me? Let no one shrug these words off and in their pride say that belongs to someone else. Paul's not talking about people out there who don't know any better, and that's why they're engaged in such open perversity in their lifestyle. You know, the big sins. The verse is talking about you and me. As much as anybody else, it's you and me. Our sins are like that. Our debt is like that. And our hearts every day are treasuring up or storing up for ourselves, piling up for ourselves to our account, the wrath of God. How high is your pile? How high is the pile of your sins? You might want to compare it to someone else's pile and say, well, at least my pile is smaller than theirs. Doesn't matter. What matters at that point is that your pride is saying, that matters. That you think that it makes any difference, the size of the pile. Just look at your pile. Your debt is growing every day. We increase our debt every day, answer 13 says. In fact, the pile of debt for our sins, just like that coworker, is a pile that no matter how big or small you think it is, it's still too heavy for you to carry. Not even an animal could pay this sacrifice for you, answer 14 says. Not only would that be unfair of God to put our human fallen debt on another creature when it's us who deserve that judgment. But it says no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Rather than worrying about whose pile is bigger or smaller, how about worrying about the fact that no matter what the size of the pile is, we still can't carry it? So you and I have to deal with the weight of what God's justice means for our sins, and that wrath is piling up even more. Verse 16 even says, God will judge the secrets of men. Our secrets. There is no escape from the judgment of God. Our debt pile is getting higher. Deliverance, the second part of the catechism, is plainly clear at this point. It cannot come from us. So what else is left? We need, in the third place, an impartial Savior. See, this is the wonder of a Lord's Day like this one, or a passage like Romans 2. Yes, it hammers on the point, says you are left with nothing except an increasing debt. There's no escape. There's no replacement. There's no way out from underneath the justice of God. We're sinners and we are indebted. We are no more worthy of being saved than anyone else. We are just completely helpless. Why does God tell us that? Why does He want us to know that at the very beginning of this section on deliverance, or in Romans chapter 2? Where in this chapter and the one that follows, He says, there is none who are righteous. No, not one. Every mouth is stopped before the glory of God. Why does He leave us so empty? He could. He would have every right to. In fact, those who refuse to hear what God has to say about their sins, they will continue to carry that debt for eternity. Verse 8 says that those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, for them, indignation and wrath continues, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's where the sinner will stay if we do not confess that that's who we are in the eyes of God, if we do not repent of our drastic need. But brothers and sisters, what is always the purpose of repentance? Why did Jesus make that part of the core of His gospel that He preached? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why include that word? So that coming to the Lord and admitting that we are that worthy of God's wrath, that our pile of sins is that high and getting higher, that we can't do anything to be our own deliverer and there is no other creature to pass it off to. We are that stuck. What's the reason for repentance? It is to drive us to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. It's an unbelievable question in verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Are we going to get so stuck in our pride, in our self-justification? Are we going to be so afraid of having our sins exposed? Are we so desperate to cling to some sort of goodness in ourselves that we will say, I don't want the goodness of God. I would rather stay in my hardened heart and live under the wrath of God. Or will we hear His goodness? Goodness that calls us to repentance of our sins so that we can believe in the only one who will save us. There is only one mediator. There is only one deliverer who can rescue us from that ever-increasing pile of debt. There is only one who can take us out from underneath the wrath of God. It has nothing to do with whether my pile is as big as my neighbor's. It has nothing to do with whether I live my sin as openly as my coworker. It has everything to do as if this mediator is enough. Is he? He needs to satisfy the righteousness of God. Verse 11 says there is no partiality with God, which means He can't in any way ask for an excuse. He can't ask for a reduced sentence. He can't say, come on, God, can't you be nice just this one time? He cannot in any way lessen the justice of God against our sins. And that's whether we're Jews or Greeks, adulterers, blasphemers, hypocrites, God's justice must be satisfied. And we need a Savior who can not only meet that impartiality, but survive that impartiality. Who will not ignore 1 ounce of the debt that we owe. And then come to tax collectors and sinners. People like you and me, and maybe that coworker, maybe that family member, maybe that neighbor who in his goodness shows us how drastically we need to be saved, how desperately lacking we are to make that salvation happen, so that we look to the only Savior who can pay that debt and love the sinner. That Savior is Jesus. The Catechism says that our deliverer, mediator, must be a true and righteous man. So a human being who does not have his own debt pile to worry about. The only one who has the right to throw the first stone and yet instead chooses to carry the cross. A burden that only God could satisfy. So whether it's the Christian who's been a part of the church for decades and knows his theology inside and out, or if it's the new believer who this day, perhaps the first day of their repentance and faith, whether it's the most careful, determined believer who dissects every action and thought, or it is the person who has lived a most careless, hypocritical life, we both need the same thing. We both need Jesus to be our mediator to cover us in the wrath and judgment of God. He is the only Savior for both Jew and Greek. He is the only sacrifice by which our sins can be forgiven. He is the goodness of God who calls us today to repentance. Jesus is the embodiment of the forbearance, long-suffering, and compassion of the Lord. Look to Him and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, O God. We are sinners. Have mercy on us, O God, and cover us with Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us even when we start comparing the piles of debt that we owe to You. And we foolishly think that we can escape somehow even a portion of the righteous judgment of God against our sins. Have mercy on us when we think we can do something to pay You back for what we've done. Have mercy on us for when we cheapen the holiness of this glorious God. Have mercy on us when we think that our sins are no big deal, especially compared to the big sins of others. Have mercy on us, so that looking to Jesus Christ, we may, as the parable says, go home justified. Our righteousness has to come outside of us. It has to be achieved by someone other than us, and yet it has to be taken on by someone who is willing to identify as one of us, to have that meal with tax collectors and sinners. Who had every right to look down upon us, who, unlike the Pharisees, could have said, "I condemn you all." And yet in love, took this debt for us, satisfied Your justice, and became our mediator. Him we praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of response is hymn number 434.